Today we're going to be looking at Philippians again, and this is probably one of the most quoted verses, I would say, from the book of Philippians. And of course I'm referring to that wonderful verse number 21 in chapter 1, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Last week, as we began, we noted how Paul, in the opening of this letter, transitioned first from giving thanks to God for his dear Christian friends in Philippi, and then he expressed the prayer that he offered to God on their behalf and what he prayed for. And then last week we transitioned from that into a brief description that he gave about his particular current situation in that Roman prison setting in which he was. And we noted that he focused on the advancing of the gospel. And so, as Paul rejoiced in the advance of the gospel, he rejoiced even if it meant personal affliction to him. You remember that? Even if it meant trials and affliction, as long as Christ was being preached, he says at the end in verse 18, "I will rejoice." And if you notice verse 18, I don't know if your Bible translation does this, but mine splits verse 18 in half. And that's where we're going to pick up our reading today, in the second half of verse 18. And we're going to read through verse number 26. And so let me invite you to read along with me. And keep in mind that this is the very word of God. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." This is the word of God, and we pray that God will add his blessing to it. Let's pray now and ask God to bless our time together in this passage. Father in heaven, as we now open your word, Lord, we know that apart from your Spirit being our teacher, all we do is vain. And so, Father, we ask that you would indeed open each and every one of our hearts, that we would be as clay in your hands to hear and to receive and to respond to your word. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, verse 18 is a transition. And if you, again, recall that it has been split in half, in at least in the ESV text that I'm reading. And most of the modern or the more recent Greek translations, the editors, they have to make kind of judgment calls because Paul didn't write with verse numbers. Paul didn't write with modern-day punctuation either. So oftentimes the editors and translators of the English Bible have to kind of make those judgment calls. And in this particular issue, I think they did a good division by dividing verse 18 as they did, because what Paul does is he transitions from one thought and into another thought. He goes from saying, I rejoice in all of this that's occurred to me. This situation that I'm experiencing in Rome, in prison, I rejoice. I rejoice that Christ is preached, even though it requires at times my personal affliction. God is using my personal affliction for the advancement of the gospel. And I rejoice in this. But, he says, I continue to rejoice. That would be a very proper translation of those final three words of verse 18. But I will rejoice. And he rejoices now in that which follows. This new paragraph that he is introducing. And we're going to look at this as it unfolds in three particular points. The first point I want us to consider comes from verses 19 and 20. And that is Paul's one supreme goal. Paul's one supreme goal in his life and in his ministry and even in his death is to bring glory to God. Paul was really a pretty good Presbyterian. He understood the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism's first question, right? What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Of course, no doubt that is where they get the idea for that particular question. Paul amplifies that in verse 19 and 20. And let's see how that happens. Notice in verse 19, he says, for I know something. I rejoice because I know something. Paul expresses confidence about something he claims to know. And what is that? What is it that he claims to know that he's so confident about that gives him joy? We see here that he tells us how, and that is through your prayers and the help or the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is how it comes to pass. And we could actually spend quite a bit of time on this particular issue, how our prayers, your prayers and my prayers, work in conjunction with the Holy Spirit as a means for God to accomplish His ends. And that's an amazing thing not to forget as we look at this. But what exactly does Paul mean by the word this? For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Well, this probably refers to the present circumstances that he's just referenced. The advancement of the gospel through his afflictions. The fact that Christ is being preached. But he says this. He says that he is convinced of his deliverance. Notice that. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. That's the nutshell of that verse. That's the kernel. Paul knows that he will be delivered. But what does he mean by deliverance? Is he referring to being released from prison? Well, it's certainly possible, especially in light of what we read later on there in verses 25 and 26, right? He has that expectation that he's going to come with them, right? He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. But the word deliverance here is the word from which we also get the word salvation. The word deliverance here is the word in the Greek, soteria. And if you know anything about theology, maybe you've heard the word soteriology, that is the study of the work of salvation. Well, salvation, the word soteria, has a broad range of meaning. It refers to being rescued and not always identifying what we're being rescued from. It could be as simple as being rescued from the chains of Rome, being rescued from the sword of Nero, being rescued from the chains of prison, or the ultimate sense, being rescued from the ultimate and final judgment of God. You know, we talk about being saved. I like what R.C. Sproul says. When we talk about being saved, do you really understand from what you are saved? Well, think about it. Ultimately, we are saved. Yes, we're saved from our sin. Yes, we're saved from a death. But ultimately, we're saved from God. That sounds odd. We're saved from the holy wrath of God against sin. And what is Paul saying he's saved from here? What deliverance is he so sure of here? Well, it's kind of hard to really pinpoint it. I think in this particular context, it's a comprehensive understanding, because if you look at it carefully, Paul didn't actually know if he was going to be delivered from prison. He had the hope. He had the expectation. In faith, he was anticipating it. But he's talking about, look at verse 20. He says, whether I live or die. So at the end of the day, Paul really didn't know 100% if he was going to be released. But he did know with confidence that he would be delivered. So how do we understand that? You know where this takes me in my mind? Do you recall the story in the Old Testament? We call them the three Hebrew children. They were probably young men, teenagers. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember them? The ones who they wouldn't bend, they wouldn't bow, and they wouldn't burn, right? They didn't bend to the will of the king. They didn't bow to the idol of the king. And they didn't burn in the fiery furnace. And what happened? If you look back at Daniel chapter 3, and I think I'm going to read that. Daniel chapter 3. If you look there, when they respond, the king is so furiated that he says, hey, I'm going to give you another chance to bow to my demand. And they say, listen, we don't need to go there because we've made up our mind. We're not going to bow. We're not going to worship an idol. And look what they say in Daniel 3, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. They were convinced they would be delivered. They didn't know whether it would be from the fire or, as we continue to read, look, they say, but if not, in other words, if he doesn't deliver us out of the fire, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They knew one way or another, whether by life or by death, they would be delivered. I think that expresses Paul's attitude right there. He knew he would be delivered. He knew he would be delivered from the wrath of God because he had embraced Jesus Christ by faith. He didn't know whether he would live or die. So he was confident of this particular deliverance. Well, look now at verse 20. He says, back in Philippians chapter 1, he says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored, magnified, glorified in my body, whether by life or death. I like what one commentator said about this. He's describing the particular deliverance in this context, and he makes this statement. He says that this deliverance is deliverance from the temptation to be ashamed of Christ. Think about that. I think that fits quite nicely in the context. Paul knew he was going to stand before Nero. He didn't know whether he was going to live. He didn't know whether he was going to die. But he asked God. He did not want to dishonor his Lord. May God give him the courage not to be ashamed. Deliver me, O God, from shaming the name of Jesus Christ when I stand before Nero, the mighty emperor who has the power to kill or to release. May my defense be such that it brings honor and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's one of the things that Paul is saying. Whether by life, that is, in my life, if I'm released, may I continue to be to your glory, minister and serve to your glory and magnify your name, or whether by death, whether I should die, that even in the process of dying a martyr's death, let it be to your glory and not bring you shame. He is moved by that one primary goal to bring glory and honor to his Savior who gave himself for him. Paul's confidence in the certainty of his deliverance is driven by that supreme goal to glorify God, and we might add, and to enjoy him forever. Let's go on and look at our second point then. And we'll call it Paul's difficult dilemma. You see, this poses a question or a situation for the Apostle Paul, verses 21 through 24. He's faced with a difficult choice, if you will, somewhat of a dilemma, but it's two desirable alternatives. When you look at it, he says, in life or in death. Having stated emphatically that his one supreme hope is to bring glory to God, whether in life or death, what does he do now? He expands on what each of those scenarios might look like for him. In verse 21, he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." One thing that verse clearly shows is that Paul's deliverance wasn't dependent on whether he lived or died. It was dependent on the power of God, ultimately. But he says here, to live as Christ. What does that mean? What does that mean for you? To live as Christ. Well, first and foremost, it means that you're saved by Christ, you've believed in Christ, you've trusted in Christ, you're joined by faith in Christ. But to say that to live is Christ, my entire life's existence is to be identified with, characterized by my relationship with Jesus Christ. Can we honestly say that, like the Apostle Paul? That should be our desire for sure. To live as Christ, such a Christ-centered life and Christ-centered ministry, advancing the good news about Him is what characterizes the passion of my existence. That's a noble goal to aspire toward, for sure. To know Him, as the old saying goes, and to make Him known. That's a good definition or characterization of this phrase. To live is Christ. But then it goes on to say, to die is gain. Now that's not what most people think when they think about dying, is it? Most people fear death. We don't like to talk about death. We have euphemisms for death. Even the Bible uses the term sleep in regards to death in our very passage. To depart. But when we're in Christ, death takes on a whole new meaning. In fact, he says it is gain. We might say it like this. To live is Christ. To die is more Christ, right? Because as a Christian, when we die, we don't just cease to exist. Paul gives us a good scenario or explanation of what we might call the theology of life after death. He continues in verse 22. He says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. I mean, he had a scenario going on. And what's very interesting is, did Paul actually have a real choice? Did Paul actually have the option to choose what was going to happen to him? Or is he just speaking somewhat hypothetically? I think he's expressing the thought, he's laying out the scenario of what it would look like for him to live and what it would look like for him to die. And that's what he's doing here. Suppose he could choose. He says, to live in the flesh. And by the way, that phrase here in this passage doesn't mean what it means in other places, to live in the flesh, to live in sin, live according to the sinful nature. He's simply saying to live in the flesh means to continue to live in my humanness, right? Just to continue to live as a person on this earth in my body. And so, if I do continue to live, if I'm not beheaded, if I am released from prison and I have opportunity to live, I have opportunity to continue to serve Christ. He says, my release equals fruitful labor. Did you see that? Fruitful labor in verse 22. Labor that brings forth fruit. More believers coming to know Jesus Christ. These Philippian believers being rooted and grounded and growing in their faith. That's the heart of the Apostle Paul, to see believers mature in Christ. Fruitful labor. I will have more opportunities to see people come to know Christ. That's what he means by living is Christ. But, and this is quite fascinating, if he did actually have the choice, he says, I can't even give you an answer what I would like to do. See what he says? He says in verse 22, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I can't give you an answer because either option has glorious and wonderful benefits. But then he continues and he says, I'm hard pressed. This is a very vivid picture. To be hard-pressed in something. To be so squeezed by this on one side and this on the other side that you can't even turn. That's the picture he's communicating here. He can't make the decision because it's pressing on both sides so hard. But if the choice were merely about me, Paul says, if it only had to do with my desire, then the choice would be absolutely a no-brainer for me, because to die is far better. That's what he says in verses 23 and 24. He says, I'm hard-pressed between the two, but my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. It's far better to depart this body, to depart this world, and to be with Christ. If all I'm concerned about is myself and my own particular needs and situation, but that's not how Paul thinks. Paul is very others-oriented. To depart, he says, is far better. And here again is another beautiful euphemism, if you will, for death. You see, death is not a cessation of existence. Death is not soul sleep. Death is not a place of going to purge away any remaining sin that may reside in my body that Christ's blood wasn't enough to cover. No, that's not at all what departing from this body is. When death occurs, our soul departs from this body and is with Christ. The body then remains in the ground until the resurrection. And sleep is a wonderful euphemism for that, because when we talk about sleeping, we also think about rising the next morning, right? And that's what will happen to our bodies. They will be raised, and our spirits that are with Christ when He returns at the resurrection, they will be reunited and will have that glorified body. This is often a passage I turn to at funerals to express that beautiful, wonderful expectation that believers have. So, Paul says to depart is far better. Now again, Greek grammar and English grammar are not always compatible. This is a triple comparative. And in English, it wouldn't sound quite right. Much more better. But that's the emphasis Paul is making here. To die is much more better. Maybe your translation says very far better. Much more better. So why is going to heaven better? Is it because all of our sickness and pain and sorrow will be no more? Well, that's certainly a good thing, right? And that's what's going to happen. Because we'll no longer be faced with temptation to sin. Well, that's certainly an exciting prospect to look forward to. Is it because we'll be able to rest from all the weariness of this sin-filled world? Well, that certainly is true as well, but that's not really what Paul is referring to. It's much more better because we'll be face to face with the one who died for me. And then he says, to remain, to stay alive, to continue in my ministry is more necessary. And notice what fuels Paul's decision. Not his desire, but what was beneficial for others. That's quite enlightening, isn't it? He says, it is more necessary. And that word carries the idea of indispensable. It was indispensable and necessary for Paul to remain, not only for the Philippian believers, but for the church at large, because he would continue and he would remain and he would, as tradition tells us, go all the way as far as Spain and other areas. But he wrote several other books of scripture that are now in the New Testament for us. The Philippians apparently were not ready. And so it was more necessary for Paul to remain. But notice third and finally, the pastoral preference. Paul's pastoral preference. What motivated his decision, his conclusion to this dilemma, as I already mentioned, was not on the basis of his desire, what was best for him personally, but on the basis of what would glorify Christ, and that was the concern of needful saints. Paul says in verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. How did he know that? How was he convinced of that? Did God give him some special revelation here at this point? It's possible, but I don't think that's the case in this setting. But what we see here is actually quite helpful for each one of us in our daily life. You see, Paul here exposes his, his struggle in his heart and his process of reasoning through a decision. And notice what he does. As he reflects, he applies biblical principles to his circumstances. He had two desirable alternatives. Neither one was really wrong, but as he examined the scenarios and he wrestled with this dilemma and reaches a conclusion, we see that his guiding factor, first and foremost, was what would bring God more honor and glory. Was it his departing, or was it for him to remain to minister to those who needed him and needed to hear the scriptures? And when we are struggling with decisions to make, do we think more about ourselves or how it's going to benefit others? That's a good application to draw from this passage. Paul is governed by his pastoral concern, and he's governed by seeing Christ magnified, and Christ is most magnified when his saints are most satisfied in him. I robbed that from John Piper. Maybe you've heard that, and I think it's a great saying. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. I think he robbed that from St. Augustine. But it's true. And look what he says in verse 25. He says again, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." That's what each and every one of us should aspire toward. Progress in the faith and joy in the faith. And then he says in verse 26, "So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ." Now, he's not emphasizing himself, not that they would glory in him, but that through him, he clarifies that in the last phrase, because of my coming to you again and being able to share the gospel and minister the word, then you might have ample opportunity to glory in Christ Jesus. So what's the lesson for us today? Make it your primary goal in all your life, in all your decision-making, to honor and glorify God. And as you struggle with decisions and choices in your life, apply the principle of the Apostle Paul. Look for the concern and well-being of those in need that you have opportunity to minister to the glory and praise of God. If we follow Paul's example, we'll actually be following the very example of our Lord Jesus Christ, because remember what he said? He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In just a moment, we're going to come to the table and we're going to celebrate and acknowledge that very ransom price that he paid by the shedding of his blood, dying on the cross, and giving of his life for you. And if you believe and receive that by faith, you too can have that ultimate deliverance that Paul talks about. Would you pray with me now? Our Father, as we prepare now to come to your table, I pray, Father, that you would be exalted. Father, help us to have this same mind, which was also in Christ, how he looked out for the well-being of others by coming into this world and shedding his blood for our redemption. Our Messiah, in whose name we pray. Amen.